Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that through your word you teach us, and we ask that you will guard our thoughts and my words as we read this passage together and as we contemplate how we can pass from death to life through the word of the cross. Amen. Well, now, I'm actually quite interested in that discussion. I wasn't expecting that discussion question at the beginning about the length of the sermon. Does anyone think they've got a record? It's in one that would be the longest sermon you've ever heard. Does anyone want to stick their hand up and say, well, I've heard a however many minutes it was? Not that we time these things. Anyone? Who's gone for more than an hour? Anyone? Yes, there's a couple of hands there, a few hands. Okay, well, of those who have gone for more than an hour, does anyone want to sort of call out like how long it actually was? 2 hours? Very impressive. Now, was it worth hearing?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. I was about to say, Philip does sometimes spring that on people. Yeah. I heard Bruce Smith in 1994 go for 2 hours on the subject of the Trinity. It was riveting. It was absolutely fantastic. And I understand that in China, now, does anyone beat 2 hours, by the way? Is anyone here? No? Yeah? I mean, I think 2 hours is a bit of a record, but I did read in a book a few years ago that they complain in China when Western speakers come and only go for 2 hours because they're expecting a lot more. I mean, once you get together for church, you might as well make the most of it, eh? Don't worry. Ironically, this talk that I'm about to give is a little bit shorter than average, but that's okay because I think there's a lot of material in this passage, and we might even have a bit of a question and answer. Despite what Michael said, we might even do a bit of question and answer at the end, and because there is so much of value in the second half of the chapter that we might even just be able to quickly spot. And so prepare yourselves for that, because I think there's great blessing to be had. So my plan is not to deal with the whole chapter specifically, but just with that bit that Sheena read out. And it's interesting, isn't it? Even slightly alarming incident of Eutychus, who, listening to a very long sermon, falls asleep and falls out of his window seat and falls to his death before being raised to life again and listening to the rest of the sermon. And don't be alarmed that when I say that my title for this sermon is The Argument for Long Sermons. Okay, just out of the passage. So the chapter begins with a riot that we heard about. You guys, you're on the same series as the 8:30 people, right? So you did Acts 19 last week, yes? Yep, good. So there's this huge riot. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Goes for 2 hours. Gee, I don't know if I could have sat through that. Just people shouting. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And so verse 1 of our chapter 20 is kind of the last little tailing off bit of that. You see, when the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and, after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. And say, okay, what's going on there? Is he terrified? And he's been nearly 3 years in Ephesus before this riot has broken out. So is he terrified? Is that what's going on? And he's quickly making his escape. And the answer is no, of course not. That's not Paul. That's not his character. Even if he's scared, like, he gets people to pray for boldness and he gets on with the job of preaching the gospel. And you actually do read that he wanted to speak to the crowd in 19 verse 30. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples wouldn't let him. So he's raring to go, but the people hold him back. And so we don't fully know the reason why he moves on, but it's clear that the time has come. He's not sneaking out the back door, because the next thing that happens just before he leaves is that he gathers the disciples together and encourages them and says goodbye and sets out for Macedonia. So there you go. He goes to Macedonia, then Greece, And most scholars think that in the time that he was there in Greece, he wrote the letter to the Romans before then heading back the way that he came. We're not always given reasons for why Paul visits places, but when he does, it's clear that there's only one thing on his mind, and that's he's going to teach the Bible, right? Wherever he goes, he's going to give a sermon, he's going to meet with people, he's going to tell them that Jesus died for their sins, that he rose again from the dead, and that people have got to put their trust in him if they want life. So that's what Paul's mission is. We don't know why he chooses particular places always, but we know that here he is, he's accompanied by this list of names, these people, names to us, but for him, they're his close friends, they're his band, they're his travelling team, and he arrives in Troas, which is a city, a big city, on the coast of Asia Minor at the time. And there he is. And he's joined at this point by Luke. So Luke is the writer of the Gospel of Luke and also of Acts. And so in verse 5, these men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. You see? That's Luke just inserting himself into the story there. He's appeared in chapter 16 in Philippi, sort of as we, part of the group, and suddenly in chapter 20, here's Luke again, us at Troas. They're waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas. So Luke's in there with them, and they're at Troas. And what do we know about Troas, apart from it's a big city, it's on the coast, you can sail to it. We also know that Paul mentions them in 2 Corinthians as a place where the gospel had actually taken root, like people had heard the news, the door of opportunity had been opened. So there's a group there, and he's only got a very short time with them. And what happens in this incident? They're getting together, they're staying in Troas, they're there for 7 days, and on the final day, Paul kind of gets everybody together. That's what's going on. It almost sounds like it's reading this really bad joke, especially verse 9. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, put his arms around him. Don't be alarmed. He's alive. Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. It sounds at first like a joke because, you know, if you've ever been in a situation where anything even remotely like this has happened, you think, what's going on? Medical emergency, the guy's died. And then he's up, and so my mind went to our middle daughter Ruby when she was little. I was at church, you know, mobile phones off, and so you're just getting on with church, and I'm driving home, and the phone is on again, and it's Fiona, and she's saying Ruby has a temperature of 42 degrees, and 42 degrees is quite a lot, and we kind of. It's Sunday night, so what do you do? So we just took Ruby in straight to the hospital, and she was fine in the end. You know, temperature brought down, I don't know, was it Panadol or what? But you know, she's fine, and that's the thing with kiddie health emergencies. Afterwards, the parents and everyone around is going, and the kid's just kind of asleep. They're getting on with life, they don't care. And but like that's the thing, you know, this terrible emergency has happened, and your heart's pumping, and you're not then going to sit down on the Sunday at midnight and go, oh well, we got her home and things seem to be okay, so why don't we open up the Bible study and just go for it? You don't do that, and so that's why it sounds a bit like a joke. Paul talks on and on. The guy dies, he gets up again, he comes back in, and they keep preaching. Is that what's going on? So look, I just want to make a couple of observations about this that may help us really to understand and get into the heart of what's going on. The first of two things to notice is that it really is a very brief visit that Paul's got with his friends in Troas. He's about to leave, as verse 7 indicates. He's been there before, so 2 Corinthians, we have that mention of God opening a door for him. So if you want to imagine this in modern terms, think of it as, Paul's in the church giving the talk, but it's the last time the congregation are likely to see him. And they love him very much. And they really want to hear what he is. And it's a big farewell, and there's an Uber taxi sitting outside, about to take him off to Chatswood Station, about to take him to the airport, then he's going to fly off to the mission field, and it's going to be dangerous, and it's going to be difficult, and he's not coming back. And that's the context of what's going on, you see. Because if you were to say, okay, I'm enjoying Act and I'm really valuing reading through it, if you were to read on, you'd see that Paul ends up in Jerusalem, and there's all sorts of dangers, he's arrested, and that's prophesied by Agabus. He's going to get there and he's going to be in chains. And like, we've got the benefit of knowing the end of the story, we know he gets executed, but there's that sense of that going on right now here. I mean, just have a look, for example, at verse 3, the verse where it's talking about the plots of the Jews. Where's that? Verse 3. Yeah, see it there? Because the Jews made a plot against him just as he was about to sail for Syria. That's not the worst of it. Like, you read on a couple of chapters and there's a bunch of 40 Jews that say, we're not going to eat until we've killed Paul. So everyone is well aware that Paul, I mean, he's just survived that riot in Ephesus, right? Okay. This 2-hour riot where they're trying to rip each other apart and rip his life is in danger, and now he's in Troas, and these could be his final words, and that's the context. So it's a big deal, and it is dangerous, and they are possibly his last words. So that's the first thing. That's the setup. And the second thing, the other thing to notice, is that this particular incident does indeed, it's got a happy resolution. Okay, so Eutychus, who's fallen out of the third story window, is picked up dead. And Paul, well now, who does this remind you of? Have a bit of a think. Stuff you've read in the Bible. Paul lies down on Eutychus and he prays. Seems odd to us, but I guess there's a lot of emotion there. Lies down on Eutychus, prays. Who's that like? Anyone? Think back to earlier. Go back as far as you like. What's it like that Paul would do this? The man dies. Paul says, don't worry. Don't be alarmed. Who's it like? It's like Lazarus. Yes. Did someone else say anything else? It's a lot like Lazarus. In fact, if anyone had said Jesus, the answer, if I ask a question, is always God, Jesus, or the Bible. So you say, yeah, it's like Jesus, right? It's exactly like Jesus. It's the same thing Jesus did, going around raising people from the dead and healing people and driving out demons. Paul is doing what Jesus did. It's the same mission. It's the same ministry that Paul's exercising. And actually, if you go back, there is another place in the Old Testament. Anyone think of it? Elisha. Yeah. And Elijah as well. 2 miracles, quite similar, where the prophet actually lies down on the person who's died and prays, and eventually they get up again. So we're meant to, I don't know if that's what's in Paul's head. Okay, so someone's just fallen out the window and they've died. And I'm not sure if Paul is at that moment, I can't say, we can't say, at that moment going, hey, now when Jesus was around and when Elijah and Elisha were around, this is what they did. I think he's just, this is an expression of deep love and affection and sorrow and prayer and calling out to God. It's what you do. But I think Luke, as he writes it down, kind of notes the detail down because he's a clever writer and he's saying to us, the reader, think about this. What's it like? Who's it like? And it's like Jesus and it's like Elijah and it's like Elisha and it's like the great work of God through the history of his chosen people, and God is bringing people from death to life. And that's what's going on here. So, they get back into the upper room, and wouldn't you be interested in listening at that point? You might have been, like your friend Eutychus, a bit sleepy, but now you keep sort of glancing sideways at Eutychus, who's sitting over there, and he's taking notes. He was dead and now he's alive. And then you think, this is a big deal. This is a big deal, what I'm hearing here. This is so important that even death is not going to be an obstacle to the progress of the mission that Paul is on. It's huge. So, why was Eutychus sitting in the window in the first place? I don't know, but it's not because he was lazy, is it? Because he could have just gone home to bed, and I take it you've got a packed, stuffy room full of people, and he wants to stay awake and he wants to listen, and that's why he's in the window. But sometimes you can't, I understand what it's like sitting in your spot, and sometimes you just can't stay awake, and he didn't. Anyway, how do we get onto that? Oh, thank you very much. Thank you. So, look, I hope you can see we've actually answered the question of why this story happened the way it did, because it highlights the fundamental importance of the mission that Paul is on to get the gospel out. Thank you. Now, this message then, what is the mission? And it's literally a message of then of life and death. He'd been telling them the gospel of Jesus, who died to rescue them from their sins, who had risen from the dead and is now revealed as the King. And Paul was the one who had told them how to escape from the judgment of God, move from death to life, and now he's going away. And little wonder that they want to hear what he's got to say, because they've been saved by that message. And little wonder that Paul just goes, look, I just want to cram every moment that I have with you with a great weight of glory, of life and resurrection that is in Jesus Christ. That's his message. We're hearing the words of eternal life, and that message, it's the resurrection of us as well, isn't it? That same message that we sit in church, and look, I understand falling asleep, I get all that, I've been in that spot, but when you think about it, this is life. This is life that's on offer through the gospel, through the preached word. And it matters more than anything. So I take it the story of Eutychus as indicating how we need to be listening to the words of God. Whether we're hearing about it through someone up the front preaching or through our own daily reading, and we should be listening as if our lives depended on them, which in fact they do. And I hope we are in the habit of listening and meditating and memorising God's word daily, just as much as we're in the habit of eating. Because here, Paul says, it's more important than sleeping or living or dying that I'm going to get on with telling you that gospel of grace. Now, there's actually a stack more to be learnt from this chapter if we were to read on, including how Paul speaks to another group, the Ephesian elders, who make a special trip to see him for the very last time. And it's a similar story. They are very aware that this is the last time. In fact, why don't I just read a bit of that for you? Here we go. We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos. So Luke's still with him. We get that. Where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, he took him aboard and went on to Mycenae. The next day we sailed from there and arrived off Chios. The day after that we crossed over to Samos. The following day arrived at Miletus. Paul is on the move. He's going to Jerusalem. This is bringing a gift of money to the saints in Jerusalem, because there's a famine that's going on. So you read about that in other of Paul's letters. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost, which is when all the pilgrims are in there and they're gathered, and that's a great moment for preaching the gospel, among other things. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you. And so, again, it's one of these scenes where it's the last time that he's going to see them. And he actually says so later on, verse 25, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. And then he goes on to explain the ministry that he's had amongst them, kind of like a summary. And you read the summary and it might almost sound boastful. I declare to you today that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves. And then he says, remember that for 3 years, verse 31, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace. And then he says a little bit more about himself. I have not coveted anyone's silver or clothing or gold, verse 33. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you by this kind of hard work how we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And you read that and you think, oh, gee, I mean, what are you talking about here, Paul, yourself and how well you've lived and how you haven't been greedy? But actually, I think he says it for their benefit and for our benefit. He says it for their benefit because they're all gathered around and he says, basically, you've seen the way that I lived and you know that it's not fake. The news that I have for you is not fake news. I haven't made it up and I'm not in it for the money and you know that. And they're all sitting there going, yeah, we know that. We've seen you living in amongst for nearly 3 years. We know you're not in it for the money. And therefore he says it for our benefit because we're reading it centuries later. And it's easy for the same accusation to be made, isn't it? Well, you're in it for your own benefit. And the fact that Paul says it here in the presence of people he spent 3 years with, at any time they could have said, yes, you were like that, or no, you weren't like that. So it's like in the presence of witnesses, Paul is saying, yes, his life matched up to this crucial message that you saved. There was no mismatch there. So that's him describing his ministry. And what grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again, is the final verse of that chapter. So, as I say, there's a stack more to be learnt, and we don't have time really to go into how Paul lays out the purity of his motives in that way. Interesting though, if you think, okay, what's ministry about? It must be the guy at the front who's preaching the sermon. He's doing the ministry, and that's true. It's whether it's Albie or someone else getting up and giving you the word for the day. Yes, that is ministry. But how interesting when you compare Paul's situation. In some ways, he's much more like you than he's like me or like Albie. He's much more like you because you guys are out there studying or doing jobs, or you've got families, or you've got other things. And Paul's saying, well, when I was with you, I wasn't looking out for your money and how I can extract it. He was saying I was working as well with my hands, not coveting. So it's really like Paul's a worker and a minister, and that's you guys, right? You may not get the opportunity often to get up and preach a sermon, but you always have the opportunity every Sunday to say some words of encouragement to the people sitting around you. And that's what Paul says. So he says, I declared it publicly, I didn't hold back, and I went house to house. Verse, what is it? 27? No? Anyway, it's in there, isn't it? Yes, verse 23. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith. Oh, yeah. And verse 21 that was, and the verse 20, you know that I've not hesitated to preach anything that will be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. And that's us, right? Church is this that we do together on Sunday, but it's also when you drop into a connect group or a Bible study group or just one-to-one in your family, when Dad says, okay kids, we've had dinner, open up your Bibles, and you read. Interestingly, I've been reading with my daughters when they're awake, when I'm awake, when we're all around at dinner, So that's what, probably once a fortnight, when we're all gathered together at dinner and we've been reading through Acts, and I just read a paragraph and I say, okay, what was the name of the guy who fell out of the building? And they go, I don't know. Anyway, we all struggle away with these things. It's not easy. But look, what I'm saying is, you're like Paul. You can do this. You can do the house-to-house thing. You are in a house with most of you, I think, with other people, and you can declare God's word. And there are some other great things here, aren't there? Like, well, let's just work our way through. For some reason, I wrote this list down backwards, but that's okay. We'll start at the end and work backwards. Verse 32. I commit you to God and to the word, of his grace. Which is just a wonderful way of describing what happens if you sit down with your family or your friend and open up the Bible. What are you doing? You're declaring the word of grace. Brilliant. Keep doing it. Paul did it. Working backwards. Warning in verse 31. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day. So that's the flip side. It's a word of grace, and it's a word of grace because we need the word of grace, because judgment is coming. So Paul says, I've warned you, I've told you the word of grace. I really love verse 28. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Isn't that an extraordinary way of talking about the message of the gospel? That God has blood. It's the Greek word for God. It's not just the Greek word for Lord. The Greek word for God is theos, as in the one who's in heaven, God. God has blood, according to Acts 20, verse 28. And what did he do? He bought the church with his own blood. That's a mind-bending way to think about what we're doing when we tell our brothers and sisters and others about what God does. He shed his blood for us. But it's there. It's there in verse 28. Verse 27, I've not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. I mean, there's lots more, like I said, that we could go through, isn't there? Verse 21, the message that we must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. But look, the phrase that, given that the topic is an argument for longer sermons, the phrase that really sticks out to me is that one in verse 27, to proclaim to you the whole will of God. I mean, the Bible has got just over 31,000 verses in it. It's a big book. There's a lot in it. And Paul says, I didn't leave any of it out in proclaiming to you God's will. There's exciting bits. There's bits that are pretty stodgy. There's bits that are scary, where the judgment of God is like, maybe you don't want to say that because people don't like it. There's bits that are just wonderful and heartwarming, and Paul says, I went through the whole lot. The whole counsel of God, I gave it to you. And you just see it in his life, and you see it in his message, and my prayer is that you'd see it in us, who are called to be, at least at that level, like Paul, sharing our lives and sharing the whole counsel of God. Does anyone want to throw in any other observations? Like, you've got the passage there open in front of you, and you can see what Paul says about his own ministry and what sort of things that he said. So, like I said, I didn't have time to go through the whole lot, but maybe someone wants to call out and say, oh, well, you missed this bit and this is really good. So please do, have a look. Maybe we'll finish up like this. Have a look at the passage and call out if there's anything you think that's, wow, look at that. Missed that. That's good. Any particular verse jumping out at anybody? Yeah, I was hoping someone would say that. You get that? In verse 24, isn't it great? I consider my life worth nothing, if only I may finish the race and complete the task. And that's another way of putting it. What we're doing, testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Beautiful. Yeah, anyone else? We don't have to do every verse, but maybe there's a highlight for you that's been missed. You want to say something? All good? Yes? Yeah, he was a murderer. So he's got a really deep sense of his own forgiveness if he can say, well, I'm innocent of the blood of all men, because so thoroughly has the change come about that he knows that's forgiven, that he was someone who's going around killing Christians. And now so thoroughly has he gone about telling people, this is what God's like, this is what you've got to do to escape his anger, you've got to trust in Jesus, you've got to put your faith in him, you've got to receive eternal life as a gift, that he can now say, I'm innocent of the hands of all, my hands are clean, I'm innocent. Yeah, which is also, I don't know if you recognise this, but remember that Ezekiel says that he's a watchman, and the watchman is innocent if he's sounded the alarm. So Paul, by using that language, is first of all just stating what he's done, and secondly saying, and I'm in that same line of mission of God's prophets and apostles, which we now today find ourselves in. Beautiful. Thank you. Does anyone want to finish off with any other observation? Or I'll just pray. Good. Okay. Thank you, loving Father, so much for...